time for us now to return to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. If you please turn there. We recall that the Apostle Paul is standing before Festus, the governor of Judea. He is before King Agrippa II, Agrippa's sister Bernice. And we see that they are in the audience hall there in Caesarea. And in addition to those that I've just mentioned, we're told in chapter 25, verse 23, that in the midst of all this pomp, there are the military tribunes, prominent men of the city, and the Apostle Paul is giving a defense as he stands before these dignitaries. Let me begin reading in verse 2. And I'm going to read down to verse 16. We've considered Paul's past over the past couple weeks that we've been looking at this. Today, I want to focus our attention on verses 12 through 16, where we see Paul's conversion. And so, just to get the flow of what's happening thus far, let's begin in verse 2, and I read down to the end of verse 16. So please follow along. Paul says to those before him, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known to all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Jew, as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible that any of you, that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you.'" Let us pray. Dear Father, as we continue to examine this holy record, this account of the conversion of your servant Saul of Tarsus, whom we better know as the Apostle Paul, Father, may we see your sovereignty, not only in the salvation of Saul the persecutor, but your sovereignty in the redemption of all of your elect. Oh, Father, we look to you now with open eyes, open ears, and teachable hearts, praying through the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. Amen. We live in a day, an age, and a culture where it seems that man-centered theology dominates the church. Now, what do I mean by man-centered theology? Well, perhaps I can give you somewhat of an illustration here. Imagine that you're speaking to a person, and in the conversation, you ask the individual, "Do you believe in the existence of God?" The person nods affirmatively. Next, you ask this individual to tell you how he perceives God, what he thinks of God, what he knows of God. You ask him to inform you. And as this individual that you're speaking to speaks, you learn that his God, the God that he believes in, is morphing before your eyes and your ears. At one moment, this God that this individual believes in is becoming greater. And then in the next moment, this God that this individual believes in is becoming smaller, is growing in greatness one moment and shrinking at other times. By now, it's clear to you that since you are a careful student of the Word of God, that the God that this person believes in is a figment of his fertile, or perhaps not so fertile, imagination. His idea of God is beginning and ending with his own mind. And if you're listening very closely, and I know that you people would, since you are very discerning, you realize that the God that this person just explained to you is a God who's been created by that individual to justify that individual's lifestyle. Most people that you and I come across will have some concept of God. And sometimes we might be impressed if they say, "Well, yeah, I believe in God." But that ought really not to impress us. James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 19 that the demons believe in God. But the demons are on more solid theological ground than the typical person with their man-centered theology, because the demons know and believe in the true and living God. And James tells us that they tremble. But even if somebody had a correct theology about the real God, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who reveals himself to us in specific terms in Holy Scripture, we know from Scripture that if there's not real repentance and genuine saving faith expressed in this true and living God, then that person is lost and heading for destruction. Now, we can understand that people who don't know anything about the Bible, that they would have naturally a man-centered theology. But the problem really comes in when people profess to be Christians and they have a man-centered theology. Every one of us should always and continue always to approach our Bible with the prayer, "Lord God Almighty, please make yourself known to me. I want to know you, the true and living God." And remember the words that we find in Jeremiah 9. I read you Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord," if you were to look at that word "Lord" in your English Bible there in Jeremiah 23, you would see that it's all uppercase letters, which represents the tetragrammaton, the four sacred letters which we often pronounce as Jehovah or Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but rather let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. God says, I want you to know me. I want you to understand me. That's why I've given you my word. And if you are my people, that is why I've given you my Holy Spirit, that you might know and understand me. Now this evening, I want us to know what the Bible has to say to us about God in relation to redemption. And I pray that if you have a man-centered theology regarding redemption, or if you have any aspects in your theology that are man-centered with regard to redemption, that the Lord God would dispel these falsities from our minds before our time here this evening is over. So here this evening, I want us to first notice that the passage we'll be considering, Acts 26, 12 through 16, this passage teaches us that it's God who comes to lost souls, and He comes to them in His time, and He comes to them in His way. The second thing I want us to note as we look at our text is that lost people are not seeking after the true God. That is why the true God has to seek them, otherwise they would never be saved. And then thirdly, when God comes to seek and to save the lost, He can never, never ever be thwarted in His attempt. What I am saying is this: when God comes to set a person free from bondage to sin and Satan, He will never fail to accomplish what He sets out to do. He'll always be successful. So I believe that this passage that we're looking at clearly teaches these truths. So let's examine the text, and you can put me to the test to see if my understanding of God's word is correct. And if I am wrong, then you're obligated to come to me and to help me bring my thinking in line with God's infallible word. So let us begin. What we want to notice, first of all, that Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor, he is not seeking God. He is not seeking God. And the reason he's not seeking God is because he thinks he's already okay with God. He's convinced that he's already on the right track. And some of the things we noted last week as we looked at verses 1 through 11 was that Paul, prior to his conversion to Jesus Christ, he was very religious. He was a Jew. That's very significant because we note that the only people on earth to whom God revealed himself in specific terms was national Israel. Paul writes in Romans 9, 4 and 5, he says, speaking of the Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them, the Jews, the Israelites, belong to patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, is Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. God had made himself known in particular terms to the people of Israel. That means that Paul was a member of the one true religion. But we also note that though he was a Jew and a very religious Jew, that did not save him. And the point there is, religion cannot save. There is no religion known among men that can save anybody. The Old Testament Jewish religion cannot save, never could save. It was faith in the promised Messiah that saved those in the Old Testament time. And it's faith in the Messiah who came that saves us in these times in which we live. But there is no religion on the face of the earth that can remove one sin from one sinner's soul. The religion cannot save. But we also noted last week that Paul was a Pharisee. And we talked about the Pharisees, and we said that they would be akin to the conservative Bible-believing Christians of today. Among the Jews, they believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and they believed many doctrines that you and I hold dear to our souls. We're told that they, Pharisees, they believed in the reality of angels and spirits. They also believed in the bodily resurrection from the dead. Saul believed these things, but even believing orthodox truth cannot save us. You can memorize the Bible from beginning to end, but it cannot save you. We must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Orthodox theology is incredibly important. It points us to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the one who is the friend of sinners. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ of Holy Scripture, can save any individual. Last week we noted that Saul, the Jew, the religious Jew, the Pharisee, he was a man of profound convictions. He was so persuaded by his convictions that by his own testimony, he was nominated and elected to be the official and chief persecutor of the Jews who believed that Jesus was Messiah. Now, the Apostle Paul here refers to his trip to Damascus. He says he was, verse 12, journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. He's on his way to Damascus. Now, this may sound like a facetious question, since I know you know the story quite well, but was he on the way to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests to attend a Bible study led by Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah so that he could learn everything he possibly could about Jesus, so that then, after learning all this information, he could return to the authorities and say, look, this is all that I've learned, and I think the evidence is pretty weighty. I think you should consider this. Is that why he was on his way to Damascus? You say, no, of course not. He was there to persecute, to punish them. In verse 11, I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, chasing them, even the foreign cities. So again, I ask you, is Paul seeking the true and living Christ, or is it the opposite way? Is the true and living Christ seeking Saul? That's an important question for us to consider. Now, we need to go back to the beginning. We know in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created a world, and he created it without sin, and he created it to very good. But when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see the temptation in Eden. And we see that the woman takes the fruit, she eats it, she gives it to her husband, he eats it. And now we have the fall of the human race. When the couple in the garden hear the voice of the Lord God in the cool of the day, did they run to God confessing their sin, saying, oh Lord God, please forgive us, we messed up? Or is it the opposite? They ran and hid. You say, well, they ran and hid. And who came after them? The Lord God ferreted them out. And the Lord God then promised a redeemer. Notice it is not Adam who asked God, please provide a redeemer for our offspring. No, it was the Lord God speaking to the serpent. And he says, I'll put enmity between you, you serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, you serpent, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you, you serpent, shall bruise his heel. Here we have this proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel right there in seed form. What I want you to see is God takes the initiative. God promised Messiah. Let's think about Father Abraham. Abraham is an idol worshiper over there in Ur of the Chaldees. Who is it that called Abraham? It was the Lord God Almighty who called him. Who is it that appeared to Moses as he was out tending the sheep in the wilderness? It was God, you say, who called him through the burning bush and commissioned him to go to the people of Israel. Think back to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord high upon his throne. The vision came from who? It was a vision that was given from God Almighty to Isaiah. God took the initiative to make himself known to Isaiah and called him to be a prophet. This is the pattern that we find throughout the Old Testament. God always takes the initiative. But it's not only the pattern we find in the Old Testament, but it's a pattern we find in the New Testament. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, what did God do? God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. In every one of these instances, we see that God is the initiator. God sent his Son. God gave his Son. God spoke to us through his Son. All of this is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into this world. Think about the cross for a moment. We're told that when the Lord Jesus was there hanging upon the cross of Calvary and the wrath of God was coming down upon him, that the veil in the temple was torn in two. It was torn in two. We're told that in Matthew 27:51. But what's so significant here is that it was torn in two from top to the bottom. Not from the bottom up, not from the middle, but from top to bottom. This is God's condescending love and concern upon the fallen human race. God is always reaching down to human beings. The tearing of that curtain in the temple was to show that the Old Testament system of worship was now rendered null and void because there was a better way. The blood of the Lamb of God had been shed. And that partition that separated people from coming actually into the presence of Almighty God has been done away with through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. From top to the bottom, that veil was torn. When we look at Saul's conversion, we see that God has a timetable. And at God's appointed time and in God's appointed way, he revealed himself to Saul the persecutor. This is a real study in contrast, is it not? We look at Saul here. He's got these official documents. He's got the authority and the commission of the chief priests. He's at the height of his Christian-hating frenzy. when all of a sudden he says there in verse 12 and 13, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with this authority and commission of the chief priest. And at midday, he's recounting now his conversion to Agrippa and those present. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Saul's on the road. He's literally on the road. He's heading to Damascus. But Paul's on another road, is he not? Spiritually speaking, he is on the broad road heading for destruction. But what happens? All of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes. There's a light that surrounds Saul and his companions, and he says it's brighter than the sun at full meridian. A light brighter than the sun at noontime? Oh, yes. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that this light was of a supernatural character. And we see that Saul's sense of sight is affected. He's blinded. What's happened here? It was Jesus Christ who had appeared to him. The voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And Saul says, "Who are you?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus." He identifies himself. "I am Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the one whom you are persecuting." God is taking the initiative here. But the initiative that we see demonstrated on Damascus Road isn't something that just popped into God's mind. It's something that God had planned from all eternity. And the Apostle Paul talks about God's elective purposes in many places, most especially, as we all know, in the book of Ephesians. We noted it when we were in the first chapter some time back. Remember Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did what? He blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And the first spiritual blessing that the Apostle Paul mentions in this list of spiritual blessings that belong to us as God's people is that of election. In verse 4, "Even as He, the Father, chose us in Him, the Son, before" when? "Before we were born," yes. "Before our parents were born," yes. "Before the earth was formed," yes. "Even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, with a view that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved One." Before the world began, the Father had ordained that the Lord Jesus, who would be crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended to His right hand, would appear to Saul of Tarsus on Damascus Road. Saul, the great persecutor. It was God's plan, foreordained from before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul alludes to this fact in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 11, he says, "I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." No, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it by any man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church and violently tried to destroy it." Autobiographical information that certainly lines up with the information that we have here written by Luke in the book of Acts. And Paul goes on and he says this in Galatians 1:14, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." But now listen to this, verse 15, "But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with anyone. Paul talks about his conversion, and he says, God had set me apart before I was born. And there on Damascus Road, he called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is God's initiative. God takes the bull by the horns. God must seek and save because we, in our unregenerate state, have no interest to seek after the true and living God. You see why this is so essential and so necessary. If God doesn't take the initiative in redemption, none of us are ever going to be redeemed. Because we, really and truly, don't care. We don't care a hill of beans about the true and living God. We're concerned about the God of our imagination and how that God serves us, but we're not interested in the true and living God. That's why it was necessary for him to sovereignly elect, and that's why it's necessary for him to pursue sinners, because the sinners will never pursue him. Again, as we think about the book of Ephesians, we're reminded of Paul's words there in Ephesians chapter 2 in the opening verses. Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were walking according to the course of this world system, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience, those who disallow the gospel. Why do I believe the gospel and other people don't? Because God opened up my eyes? Because God gave me a new heart? Because God took my deaf ears and gave me ears to hear the gospel? Because God had done this work in my heart, I could say, Amen, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, I trust you, I follow you. Because I'm so bright or clever or spiritually adept. The Apostle Paul reminds us of our fallen condition. And you see, what we're talking about here, we're talking about biblical theology, right? I need to know what God says about himself as he makes this known to me in Holy Scripture. Because if I don't have biblical theology, I'm destined to have man-centered theology. And I'm also learning here about biblical anthropology. What's that mean? Anthropology is the study of man. And we look at men from a different perspective than what's made known to us in the pages of Scripture. Biblical anthropology says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And if God doesn't take the initiative to quicken us, we're going to remain dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 8:7, Paul says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The natural man, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and it cannot. It doesn't have the ability to. Doesn't have the interest to. Doesn't have the ability to submit to God's law, God's word. If God leaves us all just as we are, we all go to hell. We all deserve it. Not one of us is interested to come to the true and living God. If he doesn't take the initiative, nobody comes. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, the unregenerate person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. John 6:44, Jesus said, nobody can, nobody is able. He gives a universal negative. He says, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws this individual. And those who come to me, I will raise up on the last day. Man has no power, man has no ability, man has no inclination. Man has no want to come to the true and living God. That's how devastating the results are. The effects of sin are upon us. Romans 3:10-11. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. Nobody seeks after God. Jesus is seeking and saving the lost. Jesus takes the initiative. He laid down his life for the sheep, only to take it up again. He calls his sheep by name. God takes the initiative. He has to. He must. Otherwise, no one comes. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 25 and through 27. This is a prayer that he offers up to the Father. Listen to these words. At that time, Jesus declared, he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the worldly wise with their worldly understanding, and you have revealed your truth to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, for such was your good pleasure, for such was your gracious choice." God hides truth from certain, and God reveals truth to certain others. He is a sovereign God. He has the prerogative to lead people in their sin and get what they deserve. And he has the prerogative to call any out of darkness that he chooses to do so. Jesus says in verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Has the Son chosen to reveal the Father to you? If the answer is yes, then you better say, "Thank you so much, Lord God. I am a blessed person." Let's stop and think about that time when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, well, some say this and some say that, and some have another opinion or another idea. And he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up. And what does Peter say in Matthew 16:16? He said, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into this world." How did Peter know that? How did Peter come to that knowledge? How is it that he was aware of that fact? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 17. Jesus said to Simon, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's saying, "Peter, you know who I really am in truth, because my Father opened up your mind. My Father has given you eyes to see, the ability to perceive that I truly am the Christ, the Son of God. But if the Father doesn't open up our eyes and ears, we're never going to know. We're never going to believe in the true Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 16:40, the Apostle Paul with Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they're in Philippi. Right? There's not enough Jews, remember that, in Philippi to have a synagogue. And so Paul found a group of women down by the riverside, the Ganges River. And one of those women who was present that day was a gal named Lydia, the seller of purple goods. Luke writes this, Acts 16:14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the seller of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." And then he goes on to say, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being stated by Paul." The Lord opened up her heart. If the Lord doesn't open your heart, you don't care. You're uninterested. You're religious. You may be a person of great conviction. You may have some orthodoxy about you. You're not interested in a true Jesus Christ, repenting and believing in him, unless God opens up your heart, and he did to Lydia. I trust he's done that to you. It was there on Damascus Road that Saul saw the light. But the light was blinding. Seeing the light wasn't enough for Saul. He not only needed to see the light, but he needed to hear the word. He needed to hear the call with his ears. And then he needed to hear the call of God with his heart. We have to remember that Saul had heard the gospel prior to his conversion. He heard the gospel. That's what set him a rage. That's what caused his hostility. He heard the gospel, and he hated the gospel. He hated the one to whom the gospel pointed. He was there when Stephen gave his sermon to the Sanhedrin. He said, "Let me watch your cloaks as you stone this heretic to death." And Stephen was stoned to death. Saul had seen the godly lives of these Christian Jews. Again, he said that he persecuted them. In verse 11, "I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme." Now that's really a powerful statement. I heard their testimony, and I did everything I could do to cause them to deny Jesus as Lord, to cause them to confess that He wasn't truly the Christ. My goal was to make them blaspheme, and if they didn't, I would cast my vote against them that they should be put to death. He heard the truth. He hated the truth. But Jesus, as he appears to Saul, he says, "You know, it's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads." What's a goad? It's a stick with a sharp point on the end that those who had oxen would use. They would prod the ox to make it move forward if it was stubborn. Jesus is saying that Saul, you're like a beast of burden, resisting the prodding of its master. And when you do so, you become injured. What I want you to see, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is that Saul was not seeking Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was seeking Saul. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" says the Lord Jesus. When you hear these words, your mind should immediately run to John chapter 10, that good shepherd chapter, in verse 3 and 4. "To him, to the shepherd, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hears the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And John 10, verse 4, "And when the shepherd has brought out all his own from that sheep pen in town, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Jesus calls Saul by name. And at this point, he was given the ear of faith that he might respond as his name is called. You notice that the others saw the light, they heard the sound. You can go back and look in Acts 9, 7, Acts 22, verse 9. And it talks about these others who saw light, heard sound, but they didn't understand the voice because the Lord was calling specifically Saul to himself, calling him out of darkness and into the marvelous light. He calls Saul distinctly. He calls Saul directly. And that day, Saul began to learn things about the Lord Jesus Christ that he never realized before. He realized that the gospel was true, that Jesus once was dead, had been crucified, was buried, but was now alive. He understood that the claims about Jesus' resurrection were true. And he knew also more than simply the fact that Jesus had died and was buried and resurrected. He knew that he had truly ascended to the right hand of the Father. He was exalted. He was the Lord of glory. And that as the sovereign, he had rights over Saul's life. He also knew that Jesus was intimately, closely united with his church. And that for Saul to persecute the church was to persecute Jesus himself. That as he attacked the church, he was attacking the Lord of the church. He was attacking the true Messiah. But now, he's no longer Saul the persecutor. We'll see as we look in the message next week that he becomes Paul the persecuted. Jesus calls Saul efficaciously to himself. That means he called him effectively, irresistibly. He was called to the Lord Jesus. There was no possibility that Saul, when he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ, would not become a true believer and would not fulfill the role that Jesus had called him to. You see, God had started a good work in his life that day, and the Lord Jesus would continue it until Saul arrived safely in the presence of the Lord. Jesus says this in John 6, 37 to 39. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." All Jesus Christ comes into the world to save, he'll save. He's not going to lose any. He takes the initiative. He calls lost people to himself irresistibly, efficaciously. John 10, 27 to 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Not one in person. They're separate persons, but they're one in essence, one in substance. Saul asked Jesus who he was, and Jesus replied, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And it's natural for us to think that at that moment, Saul would think, "Uh-oh, I'm in big trouble now. This is the end of my life. I'm going to be pulverized. I'm going to disintegrate here. This one whom I am persecuting will destroy me." Jesus finally had him where he wanted him. He's down in the dirt. His great adversary was right there. Saul, imagine, he's coming in now for the kill. But that's not what happens, is it? Jesus didn't destroy his great adversary. But he reaches down and he picks him up out of the dirt, out of the muck. He deserved nothing but the executioner's hand. But that's not what he got. No, Jesus said, "Now Saul, get up and stand on your feet, because I have work for you to do. I've saved you that you might serve me. I've got a special role for you to fulfill, Saul. You don't know what it is now, but you'll learn as the days unfold. You're going to be a great vessel that I'm going to use, that you might carry my name, my gospel, before many." So here, as we close, I want to ask you, your theology, is it man-centered or is it God-centered? Where do you draw your theology, your knowledge about God from? Is it from your own mind or the minds of others? Or is it from Holy Scripture, from God's mind? I hope that you're drawing your conception of God from God's Holy Scripture, His flawless Word, and that you're not making up your theology as you go along. True theology must be drawn from the Bible, and we all have to be careful not to philosophize when we talk about God. I meet people all the time say, "Well, that's not my perspective of God." Well, your perspective of God and my perspective of God are not important. It's what God says about Himself and His Word. And if you don't think the true and living God is that way, then you better show me from Holy Scripture. If it's properly interpreted from its proper context, then I'll have to be persuaded that you're right. But this is my final authority on matters of faith and practice. God speaks to me through His Holy Scriptures. If the God you believe in is the God of your mind, then you need to know that your God is powerless to save. You need to know that the God who's given us Holy Scripture has reached down to mankind. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He sent Him into this world to die for sinners. 3 days later, He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And we know that Saul of Tarsus once hated that message, but later he would die for that message. He believed it with all of his heart. He was willing to lay down his life and die as a martyr for the message that he once opposed. And so let me ask you here in closing, as Jesus Christ made himself known to you, has the Lord Jesus given you a new heart? Has he given you eternal life? If he has, then rejoice and allow your heart to be motivated by his grace, motivated to zealous service. If you're not sure that the Lord Jesus has called you, then cry out to him, "Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner." And don't stop calling out to the Lord until you know that he's not only heard your prayer, but until you know that he has answered your prayer. Let's pray. Father, it's easy for us to be deceived. Not only are there deceivers all around us, but we are easily given to self-deception. Father, we thank you that you've given us the Word of God. And as we study your Word, we see that sin has affected us more deeply, more profoundly than we're aware of. We see from our lesson here this evening that it's you who takes the initiative, that you must come to fallen men in your way and in your time. And if you don't come to fallen men, they're going to remain fallen men. We know that we're not able to seek after you because we're not disposed to. We cannot come. We're uninterested in coming. And Father, we're so thankful that when you do come efficaciously upon a fallen sinner and you do give them a new heart, you do open up their eyes and ears, they will come. They will repent. They will believe. And Father, I pray that we who have repented and believed will now continue to seek, strive after true spiritual maturity, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. O Lord God, quicken your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Breathe on us, O breath of life, Spirit of God. Make us alive and make us vibrant and zealous to do the will of God. We pray our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.